Let's say a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you, as that song has expressed, for the profound ways in which you have demonstrated your love for us, and for the wonderful ways in which you have promised life to us, life as we exist in this world, but the greatness of the life that is to come. As we consider the Easter story this morning, we are also reminded that there is still that great promise of your return to the earth to be fulfilled. That everything over centuries of promise that was fulfilled in Jesus reminds us that there is still this great event to unfold. That this same Jesus, whom you have seen ascend from this earth, shall in the same manner return to this earth. And so, Lord, as we await that day, we pray that the time would be used wisely in our lives, in our knowledge of Christ, in our service of Christ, in preparing the way for the Lord's return by proclaiming the glory of the life that is found with him, by being those who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world in a world where there is so much darkness and so much corruption. We confess, Lord, that in so many ways life is wearying when we see the agendas of the darkened mind unfold constantly upon our society, when we live with the barrage of news that we never know is true or not, as we face the constant uncertainties at the highest levels of human government, never knowing what's right or wrong, never knowing what's true and what's not. We're so thankful that we live our lives under the vision of a God who never makes mistakes, who never misunderstands, who never misconstrues, who never misses what's really going on, because you don't see just our actions or hear just our words, but you know the very intentions of our hearts. And we're thankful, God, that life is lived out under your scrutiny and under your knowledge. For without the assurance that you are the one who is governing and who will ultimately bring to a culmination human history, we would be truly wearied and truly worried. But we come to the one who said, "Come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. Come to me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Be yoked with me and you will find the peace that your soul needs. We'll find the blessed rest and assurance that is found only with Christ." We think of how the hymn writer prayed it, "Take from our souls the strain and stress, and may our ordered lives confess the beauty of your holiness." And so, Lord, we thank you that we're able to gather today to seek to listen to the voice of the living God. But as we do so, we are conscious that we share this faith with so many in our world who don't have the liberty to gather on Easter Sunday morning, or if they do, they do so in fear. Indeed, pray for the Chinese pastor I read of this morning, who began their Holy Week worship with the question, "Are you prepared for this to be the last week of your life?" As they serve Jesus under a regime that refuses to know the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for those who are suffering. We pray for those who are threatened. We pray for your worldwide church, so thankful that whatever our circumstances, we're looking forward to the fact that we will share eternally in the glory of the kingdom of the risen and ascended Lord. And so in his name we pray for our minds to have understanding, for our hearts to be enlightened, for our wills to be stirred as we listen to the word that lives and breathes as it reveals Christ to us. Amen. I think we can't help but notice year on year the increasing similarities between Christmas and Easter. It would be lovely if it was spiritually motivated, but I think it's more motivated by chocolate manufacturers and supermarkets. But more and more, we see adverts encouraging people to buy Easter gifts. We already have the increase of Easter cards. We've got the special foods, just as we have our turkey and our trimmings at Christmas. We now have lamb and hot cross buns as the food of choice at this time of year. And we've also got the confusions. Where does Santa end and Jesus begin? Where does the Easter bunny and daffodils fit into the Easter story? All these things are growing similarities between the seasons. However, whilst it's traditional for ministers to be grumpy about commercialism, I don't think we can be grumpy about the rising focus on the Easter season, because it brings the rising awareness of the importance of why Jesus came into the world in the first place. As we sing at Christmas time, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." And the story of Easter explains to us all that was promised in the Christmas event. And here is a spiritual similarity between the two seasons. We'll hopefully see another one in a few moments. But the great spiritual similarity between Christmas and Easter is this, is that Jesus is the focus. His very self, himself, the person Jesus who was born, the person Jesus who died, that he in the moments of Christmas and Easter, he himself is the focus, he himself is the blessing, he himself is the goodness, he himself is the miracle. You know, throughout his life, Jesus did miracles for other people, did miraculous things to other people. But in the virgin birth at Christmas and in the resurrection from the dead at Easter, it is the Son of God himself who is the substance of the miraculous event. And as we discover here, it's in who he was that he reveals the power and the lasting impact of all that he has done. This final miracle, in a sense, it's in terms of his physical presence in the world, it's not his final miracle, because every time a soul finds Jesus, it is one of the greatest miracles to take place on the earth. But in terms of his physical presence in the midst of his creation, the resurrection is this great final accomplishment of revelation that proves everything that he said he had come to accomplish, to die for our sins, to conquer our enemies, to be victorious in the face of sin and judgment. And these things are testified to in the power of his resurrected body. And of course, we know that it is with a sense of the impossibility that we speak about the resurrection. But as I've said in so many occasions, that's the whole point of it. It's the whole point. You know, people say, I can't believe in a virgin birth, because it's impossible for someone to be born without the human act taking place, the impregnation. And it's just impossible. But that's the point of it, that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so with the resurrection. Again, I've told you on many occasions in my life as a parish minister, visiting families who sadly had to deal with loss and bereavement, how many times someone would say to me, "Oh, well, no one's ever come back to tell us." And I would say, actually, the whole of Christianity is based on the fact that someone did come back to tell us, that someone did come back to speak of the eternity that is to come. And that person came back specifically to reveal to us that in him there is a victory over death, there is a hope to be found, there is a life to be discovered, there is a glory to come. And so we find that in these moments, Jesus is doing the impossible. He comes to be a perfect human being, what no other human being can do. He comes to live obediently to God, which no other human being can accomplish. He lives to faithfully fulfill the will of God, which is beyond our capacities. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And then as he goes to death, he goes to die not just in himself, but to die for others. And he goes to accomplish things that are impossible for us to accomplish. It's impossible for humanity to conquer death. And we know that billions of pounds have been spent in researching this. And all we've managed to do so far is prolong the agony of this life. We live longer and it becomes harder and it becomes more challenging and more difficult, and we've prolonged the agonies of the existence of living in a fallen world. Jesus came to conquer these agonies, to conquer the things that we could not conquer and the inevitability of death coming to us. He came to defeat the satanic evil powers that exist in this world. I worked beside an atheist when I became a Christian, and he was intrigued by this change in my life. He'd noticed the changes in terms of lifestyle and the things I did, but as a convinced atheist, he refused to believe that it was God that had done this or that it was through the work of God. And I spoke to him for months, just back and forth. They were always cordial discussions. There was never any animosity. And then about a year after I was leaving and I was saying my farewells to him next door, and I asked him, kind of in vague hope in a sense, are you any closer to believing in God? And his memory says, no, John, I don't think I am. But the more I live this life, I'm really beginning to believe in a devil. The behaviors he saw in the world, the things he saw happen in people's lives, he was beginning to believe that there was a reality to the entity of spiritual darkness and satanic powers and evil. And the Bible tells us these things exist, and it tells us that we could never defeat them. It tells us that we're imprisoned to them. It tells us that we're bound to them, and it's impossible for us to get away from them. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. And Jesus came and conquered these powers of darkness. It's impossible for a human being to survive the judgment of God, for all have sinned. All have fallen short. All face God's judgment. But what was impossible for us to do to escape the judgment of God, Christ has done for us. What was impossible for us is possible with him, to make peace with God, to be reconciled to God, to be at one with God. All these things that were impossible for us, Jesus has accomplished. And the impossibility of the resurrection is the testimony to this. And that's why the gospel writers are unashamed in the way that they tell the story, that a new day had dawned for the people of God, that the covenant people Israel, who had waited long for their Savior, he had come and they had rejected him, they had crucified him, but he rises again and a new day dawns for them and for the world, because the Son of God died and rose again. And so on this first Easter Sunday morning, we are assured that a miracle has taken place, because we start seeing the evidence of what had happened. We start seeing the way in which there is an honesty, as you would expect from the scriptures, about the way the story is told. That here is the people who loved Jesus the most, and their reaction following his death was not to say, well, we better go and make sure the tomb is empty, because isn't that what he said to us would happen? No, their reaction is to go and dress his body. Because they expect him to decay. They expect him to be there. They expect him to remain in the tomb forever, because that's what dead bodies do. And so they go and they don't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And we know that when they go, they find perplexing evidence. They find that the things that they would expect to be there aren't there. That they expected to find, we know from other accounts, that they would be worried about the soldiers and the closed grave. And that wasn't there. And we know that that they would expect to find the body of Jesus in the tomb. But when they entered, they didn't find it there. And they're perplexed about this thing. And the picture is a confusing one, because the obvious answer, and it's the answer many people want to believe to this day, is the fact that, you know, somebody must have taken his body away. At the end of the day, the soldiers are gone and the tomb is open. So isn't it possible that they would have taken his body away? Well, if they did, it's strange that they would take his grave clothes off. Because who wants to carry, with all due respect, rotting flesh, which is what his body would have been naturally by this stage? You know, we focus on the crucifixion of Jesus, but we know that before he was crucified, he was cruelly beaten. He was whipped and scourged by the Romans with that leather whip that had shards of metal and sharp objects embedded into the leather, so that when it hit the flesh, it purposefully tore into the flesh and ripped. He was beaten. His body, if he was purely a biological experiment, nobody would want to touch that, lift that. If you're going to shift it, you certainly weren't going to strip it. But there, as they go into the tomb, they see the body, the grave clothes, lying there. And so they know that it hasn't been stolen, and it certainly doesn't fit the profile for someone having stolen his body. And they start realizing that something has happened. They start wondering. We twice have this phrase in Luke's account. They start wondering, what's going on here? I think it's one of the saddest things in the world that people never actually stop to ponder the truths that they hear about Jesus at Christmas or at Easter. They never stop to ponder the truths that they hear and the implications of them. That video we showed today, the Lego story of Easter, was part of the service that I took at Clover Primary with Reverend Ramsey Shields on Friday, the last day of school term. And Mr. Shields told me he was amazed that when the video ended, there was a little girl sitting near him, and she goes, "Wow." And it dawned on us, that may be the first time that child, considering the world we live in, has ever heard the Easter story. And it made her go, "Wow." Even if it's the 100th time that she's heard it, it still made her go, "Wow." Does it make us go, "Wow," when we think anew and think afresh of all the implication of the Christian message of a resurrected Savior, and what the Easter message is calling us to realize the significance of, that our faith, whilst it is truly faith and it calls on us to believe things, it is faith that is based on evidence, not, as some people call it, faith that believes despite the evidence. No, Christian faith is a faith that believes because of the evidence, because of the fact that there was an empty tomb, because of the fact that his body was gone, because of the fact that the soldiers had been startled, because of the fact creation reacted when the Son of God died on the cross and when he rose again from the grave. It was the evidence that convinced people. It was the evidence that challenged people. It was the evidence that had Peter, who was hiding in the upper room, start thinking, what on earth's going on, and had him running to the tomb, even though his initial reaction was to think that the women in their grief were somehow delusional and they were somehow seeing things regarding the death of Jesus. We know that can happen. We know that psychologically people can be so impacted by grief and so impacted by the reality of their sorrow that they can appear to see things. And that's what the disciples thought of the women when they came back and said, oh, by the way, we've seen angels. The tomb is empty. It's like, you're off your head. That's not exactly how Peter said it, but it would have been a bit like that. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. That's what we read in verse 11. You're just grieving. It's your sorrow that's causing this. And yet, somehow, it starts bothering Peter. Maybe it bothered Peter because they conveyed the fact that this angel that they had seen said to them, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. You know, over the years, every time I've heard someone reference that, it's always been shared as an encouragement in the sense that we know that Peter was one of the great failures of the Easter story, and the fact that he had denied Jesus. He had refused to acknowledge that he believed in Jesus and followed Jesus. He was separated from Jesus, and when he was asked, are you not one of them, he denied him, and he denied him even with curses, it tells. And then as the video showed us and as the Bible tells us, the cockle crew for the dawning of a new day, and Peter realized that the thing Jesus had said would happen had happened, and he was guilty of denying Jesus, and he wept bitterly. I wonder if when the angel said to the women and they ran back and said, oh, and Peter, he mentioned you by name. I wonder if the fear of death came into Peter's soul. I know we often interpret it as thinking, well, wasn't it nice that he gets singled out considering he was the failure? But I started thinking, see, if I was the one who had failed and I get singled out, I would think, oh no, what's coming next? And that's why the restoration of Peter at the end of John's gospel is one of the most wonderful things we see, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But it's this wonderful realization that this man whose life is deeply troubled and who wants to dismiss what the women are saying because of what he thinks might be some kind of grief-invoked delusion, yet somehow it's intriguing him so much, and he runs to the tomb. We know from other accounts he runs with John, and they go there, and they see the strips of linen lying by themselves. This isn't normal. This isn't natural. So as things start accumulating in terms of evidence, we know that from other accounts that terrified soldiers have run away. A stone that was blocking the tomb has been moved. There were grave clothes that were folded in an otherwise empty tomb. There was the absence of the body. There was the presence of the angels, which again is another parallel with a Christmas story, that we start having angelic beings unveil themselves. The Bible tells us that angels can be amongst us at any time, but the reason we don't know them is because they appear normal. They appear human. They appear like strangers. They don't appear the way we would want them to appear in terms of the glory of seeing them coming from the eternal realms. But there are two times in the Bible where there's a proliferation of their appearances. One is at the birth of Jesus, and the next is at the resurrection of Jesus. Because of the enormity of what is taking place, the spiritual realm breaks into the physical realm, the eternal realm comes into the realm of time, and the creatures who live in the presence of God, it's almost as if they can't help but burst before the servants of God in the scene of time and say, you've got to believe this, you've got to understand this, you've got to give your life to this. Because Jesus isn't here. He's risen. This is the enormity of this event, that even though the message would be entrusted to the human messengers for thousands of years to come, it's still being done to this day. We're still here preaching this message Because in a tomb outside Jerusalem, angels came and told them what had happened, that Jesus had risen from the dead. But isn't it amazing when we look at what they said, the angelic visitors? Like I say, there's banks of evidence that is the bedrock of Christian faith, the greatest being the fact that people saw the risen Jesus himself. But we have the empty tomb, we have the folded grave clothes again, that kind of, even if people came to steal his body and somehow took the grave clothes off, what robber has the time to fold the linen before he leaves? If you've ever had a break-in in your house or in your car, you know that the first thing that signifies something like that has happened is the mess. Because people doing bad things do them in a hurry before they get caught, before they get found out. So everything is pointing to something strange having occurred. And this is compounded for the women with the fact that these angels appear to them and speak to them. Why do you look for the living among the dead? It's such a powerful question. And of course, it had very practical implications in terms of Jesus' resurrection. They were reminding them, look, Jesus is alive. Why would you come to his tomb? You know, we visit graves because we know our loved ones are gone. And it helps us in terms of our emotion to be in that place where we know their earthly remains are, and just in memory and in emotion and in mind, to have a sense of connection with someone we loved. And that's what these ladies went to the tomb for. And I'm sure most of you in here know this, but just in case somebody doesn't, it's also important in terms of the integrity of the Easter story to remind ourselves that in the Jewish world, women were not counted as reliable witnesses. Women were not allowed to appear in court. They were not counted as reliable witnesses. And the reason that's important is because if the Easter story is a conspiracy, it's the worst one ever, because the foundational witnesses were people who wouldn't even be accepted as witnesses in their own world. But you see, Jesus doesn't operate. God doesn't operate according to the principles of the world. He operates according to the principles of his kingdom. And those who came to bow were shown the power of the risen King. They loved him. And they came to connect with him. They came to remember him. What a profoundly emotional morning that would have been for them, by the way, had his body been there. To take the stained grave clothes off the 33-year-old son of Mary and start redressing him properly. How traumatic that whole thing would have been. Yet such was their love, such was their devotion, such was their service, they go to do it. But the angel says to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Yeah, why, don't come here to connect with him. He's alive. He's not here. He has risen. I think that question, why do you look for the living among the dead, as well as the practical implication on Easter Sunday morning, reminding them or challenging them to think that the living body of Jesus was not going to be found in a tomb. I think there's also a philosophical question there. Why do you look for life in the midst of the place that speaks of death? Why do people look for life in the things of this world that are eternally dead? Why do people look for their life in a career that the day they get their pension will be told thank you and cheerio? Why do people look for life in the celebrity fame of this world when in a moment it will be past? And you'll soon hear a generation ask of even some of the most famous people in the world, who? I read that when the Elvis movie came out recently. Someone said on social media that they realized how old they were when they excitedly told their family they wanted to go and see the Elvis movie, and one of the grandchildren or children said, what's that about? Why do we look for success and life in the riches of this world. One of the headline stories in the news today is of the man who is almost suicidal, having been caught in a cryptocurrency scam and lost hundreds of thousands. Why look for your life in things that are gone in a moment? Why look for your life in things that die? Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Why do you look for the living in the tomb of darkness? Why are you looking for life, the things that bring you wonder and purpose and the glory of your existence? Why do you look for them amongst the dead things, amongst decaying humanity, for things that are here for a season and gone, where the key to life is in the one who said, "I am the life," and the one who has risen from the dead and conquered the tomb? And you say to yourself, "But how can I know these things? I can't go back to an empty tomb 2,000 years ago to Jerusalem. I can't travel back in time and be there and discover these things." But you see, the angel, when he challenged them with that question, didn't make the tomb the defining place of evidence. He made the defining place of evidence to be the word of Jesus to the people. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee. And he had told them time after time that the Son of Man must be handed over. When he was handed over, he would be crucified. And on the third day, he would be raised again. He had told them in many different ways. One time when they demanded a sign, the Jews demanded a sign from him. He says, "The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah the prophet." What was the sign of Jonah the prophet? For 3 days he disappeared from the earth, went into a tomb, and on the third day appeared again. So you see, the bedrock of the evidence that caused people to be changed in their thinking and understanding about life and about Jesus was ultimately the Word of God. Tonight we're going to be looking at the next part of this chapter, when there was two disciples walking the road to Emmaus, and they got to see the resurrected Jesus, but not before he taught them the Bible. See, this is why people fight for the authority of Scripture and leave churches over the authority of Scripture and pray and plead for people to listen to the authority of Scripture, because God makes it authority. And in terms of people's living in this world and the knowledge of the power of God and the knowledge of the truth of God, you see, we might want all kinds of miracles. We might want to see all kinds of evidences, but the Word of God, through the people of God and the Son of God, keep telling us to listen to the Word of God. In verse 8 of our reading this morning, what transformed the women was, yet they remembered his words. The angel had said, "Don't you remember Jesus said to you?" And then we're told, yes, they remembered that Jesus had told them that this is what would happen. And we say to ourselves, why is this so important? Well, it's important because the resurrected Jesus had no intention to remain on this earth, because this earth is earmarked for judgment and destruction. The resurrected Jesus has secured a kingdom to come, a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. So he physically was not going to stay in this world, but his word would. We still have it. We support the work of Inga and her team translating it, because we believe every language and people group in this world should have access to it. We have a member here who works for the Bible Society, who are engaged constantly in how do we make this accessible, how do we make it approachable, how do we get people to recognize the Bible as the Word of God and to realize the importance of reading it, hearing it, knowing it, believing it, trusting it. We do it because God himself has said it. It is the means to whereby we can know the power that he has unleashed to us, the power that he has given to us, the promises that he has made to us. And resist everything that turns the Bible into anything but a revelation of Jesus and a guide to your soul for eternity. If Jesus is the secondary issue in your Bible reading plan, you have the wrong Bible reading plan. And that's according to Jesus. And if you don't believe me, come to tonight's service. Jesus revealed himself to people in his resurrection body, but even in his resurrection body, he taught them how the scriptures were pointing to who he is and what he would accomplish. And that's why, friends, a new day dawns, but this new day has shaped the worship of the living God from the moment Jesus rose on the first day of the week. It's why we worship on a Sunday. It's why you find in Christian traditions that don't celebrate any of the festivals, if you ask them, why don't we celebrate Easter? They'll tell you very piously that every Sunday is Easter Sunday. And they're right. Christians worship on Sunday because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Every Sunday we gather. Every day we call the Lord's Day and we gather in worship. And sometimes we might neglect it, sometimes we might forget it, but it's all because on a Sunday over 2,000 years ago, there was an empty tomb, there was a risen Christ, and there was the hope of the power of God in this world. A hope that would transform lives. And that's where we come back to Peter. And we finish with thinking about Peter. You know, Peter, as I mentioned, was a failure in terms of the events leading up to the crucifixion. But he becomes one of the great object lessons of the power of the resurrected Christ. That here is someone, wherever you are in the spiritual spectrum today, you could find yourself identifying with Peter. Someone who discovered he wasn't as strong as he thought he was. Someone who discovered that there was a weakness in him that he hadn't even fully identified. Someone who found himself full of shame and regret. Someone who felt he had missed opportunity and failed to honor his God as he should. He was a broken man. He wept bitterly. He was crushed. This was the man that thought he was a rock. This was the man that thought he could go anywhere with Jesus, do anything for Jesus, thought that his life was complete, thought that his life was whole, thought that he was a great asset to the kingdom of God. And he finds himself in Jesus' most needy moment that he's the biggest failure of the lot. But you know, when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, who does God use to preach the sermon? Peter. Who's gone from weeping bitterly to being the spiritual leader who does reveal the power of Christ to all the peoples who have gathered. Because of an empty tomb, because of a risen Lord, because of a fulfilled word, because of a promised forgiveness, because of our real reconciliation, because of the great mercies that God has revealed in Christ being the one who has borne our sin, borne our shame, and brought us back to God. And since that sermon was preached, since Peter went to the tomb, the risen Jesus still transforms the lives who trust in him. Let's pray. Peter was wondering. I'm sure he was wondering what this meant for him. He may even have feared that it meant destruction for him. After all, he had denied Jesus. But what he discovered was the wonder of God's grace, that the one who had the right to disown him and to destroy him had actually singled him out to be restored, to be forgiven, and to be used for God's glory. So we thank you, God, that there is not a single life in this place today that is beyond the reach of resurrection power. there isn't a single person in this place who is inaccessible to the glory of resurrection life unless it's by their own resistance to the call of your Spirit, to the power of the gospel, to the love of Jesus, to the invitation to repentance, to the voice that speaks, not from a tomb in the past, but from a throne in the present, and that bids us come to yield to you and to bow to you. And so we pray, God, that today we would all know the glory of resurrection and eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.